Well, words are cheap, aren't they? Words by themselves are cheap. Words are easy. Many parents will be feeling the truth of that statement right around now as Christmas approaches. So imagine over the last year they've been going around perhaps with their child, and their child has seen something that they want, an item that they long for. And they pester and they plead. It's very easy in that moment for a parent to simply use words to try to diffuse the situation, for their words to be cheap, for the parent to say something like, well, let's see, or maybe for Christmas, let's see, let's wait. You know, using their words to placate their child with a little bit of hope without any actual intention of getting the gift for them. Or maybe even outright promising the gift in order to get some leverage with their child for a time at least. You know, if you're a good boy, if you're a good girl, then perhaps we'll think about it. You'll get the gift then. But such words, such promises are easy, aren't they? The important moment, the moment that counts, comes on the 25th of December when they open up their gifts under the tree. Then the words are tested to see whether they'll stand. Either they'll find what they hoped for, what was perhaps promised to them, or they'll open the gifts that are under the tree and they won't find what they're hoping for. They'll get socks or something like that instead. Words by themselves are cheap. Words are easy. Words can't always be trusted, except with God. In our series in Genesis so far, we've seen that the Lord has given a word to Abraham and Sarah. He has made promises to them, promises to give them a son, and more than just give them a son, promises to give them a family. Promises to give them so many descendants that they can't be counted. He has given these words, and yet there have been worries, there have been doubts. Years have gone by, decades since the Lord first made his promises, and no son for a long time came along. Not through Sarah, at least for years and years and years, she did not bear a son. But here in this passage that we have this evening, we have the at last moment. We have the Christmas Day moment. When all those promises, all those words get tested, and the gift, the promise is fulfilled. The gift has arrived. And as we look at this passage together, we can learn a lot. We can learn a lot about the words of the Lord, about the Lord's promises, his promises to Abraham and Sarah, of course, but also his promises to us and how we can trust in them and how we can respond to them. And so the message for this evening is this. If you're taking notes, this is the message for this evening. God keeps his astonishing promises. And if you've got the service sheet, you will notice that it says astounding promises. I couldn't remember whether I said astounding or astonishing. Same thing. But I'm not going to change all of the occurrences of the word astonishing in my notes. So we're going to go with it from here. God keeps his astonishing promises. So respond in obedient trust. God keeps his astonishing promises. So respond in obedient trust. And we'll break that up as we work through. We'll work through it in three sections. The first point, see God's astonishing promises. That they are astonishing. See God's astonishing promises. Secondly, know that God keeps his astonishing promises. And thirdly, respond with obedient trust. So first, see God's astonishing promises. Now, there's no doubt that even from the beginning of this promise from the Lord, it was It was an astonishing thing. What the Lord has promised to Abraham from the very beginning was huge. It was a grand promise that he would be the father of a great nation. And not only would he be a father of a great nation, but that through him, through his descendants, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. It's not just he would be great and he would be remembered, but all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And so we can see that even from the very beginning, when the promise was first given, it was a grand promise. But what we see as we've traced it through the chapters in Genesis so far, as we've followed this promise through, we've seen that this promise, in a sense, it's grown. It's grown, it's become grander, and it's grown in the sense that it has become even harder, even more difficult to believe, at least for Abraham and Sarah. See, as they've gone through this story, doubt has begun to creep in, not simply because Abraham and Sarah don't like having to put things off. They've hated having to change their plans. Perhaps, you know, they've got the nursery ready and then the baby's not come and they've got to wait a little bit longer. It's not anything like that. It's not that the promise has had to simply be put back a little further. No, as time has gone on, Abraham and Sarah have become old, which happens over time. Abraham is now 100 years old. Sarah is 90 years old. It was decades before this point, that Sarah lost all hope of ever having a child. It was years before here that she gave her servant girl, Hagar, to Abraham to be a wife instead, because she had given up hope. There was no chance of it ever happening for her. We learned back in chapter 18 that the way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. She is past menopause. And so the promise has gone from being grand, it's gone from being this big, impressive promise from God to seemingly impossible. That's what it seems like now. It's impossible. It's ridiculous. It is laughable. And that's how Sarah has responded to this promise, when she has heard it with her own ears. That's how she responded in chapter 18, when she overhears this promise being made. In chapter 18, verse 12, she says this, or we read this. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, "After I'm worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure?" It's impossible. And that response, in a sense, that place that she has gotten to, seems to carry over somewhat here to this chapter that we're in now. And so we look down to verses 6 and 7. And we read this, laughter gets carried over, doesn't it? "And Sarah said, 'God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me.' And she said, 'Who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age.'" Now, what is this laughter here that she's speaking about? There's some debate over what it's meant to be. Is this joyous laughter? Is it mocking laughter? Is it something else? What is the laughter that she's speaking about here? After all, there's many kinds of laughter that we see in the context around. As I've already said, back in chapter 18, Sarah's laughter, it seems to have this hint of disbelief in it. She laughs, "Ah, it can't happen. It's impossible. It's ridiculous." Later in this chapter that we're reading tonight, later in chapter 21, Hagar will laugh. Sarah will see her laughing, and it seems to be this hint that perhaps there's some sort of derisive laughter, mocking laughter. And yet, at the same time, we look at what Sarah's situation is, and she speaks about laughter, and surely this is a joyous moment for Sarah. So could it be joyous laughter? There's laughter all around. What kind of laughter is this? Well, I think all of those types of laughter can be encapsulated into one. If it's the kind of laughter that you get at a joke, I think that's the point that Sarah is trying to make here. The kind of laughter that you'll get when you're shocked, When something is astonishing or astounding, either one of those, something is surprising. It's that kind of laughter. Perhaps Sarah is sat there. We don't know this for sure, but perhaps she's sat there with little Isaac asleep in her arms, and she's going, this is a laughable situation, isn't it? She's laughing to herself, saying, who could believe this? People are going to hear about this, and will they believe it? Are they going to find it hilarious? Are they going to believe it at all? Me bearing a son, at last, at 90. I wouldn't believe it myself if I didn't have him here with me in my arms. It's laughable, isn't it? It's astonished laughter. Which, for some people, as they hear this and they hear this amazing thing has happened, it might be derisive laughter that comes from them. It might be mocking to hear of this incredible thing that's happened. Go, oh, that's ridiculous, isn't it? And mock her for it. For others, they might hear it and they might join with Sarah in the sense of joyous laughter. But it still is. It's incredible, isn't it, that God has done this wonderful thing. But it is so incredible that it seems like a joke. And this, when we trace through all of Scripture, this is how we see the Lord's promises often appearing to us. When we really sit down and we think about what the Lord says to us, what he promises to us. If we really think about it, we might be driven to this kind of astonished laughter. Because God's promises are grand. They are astonishing. They seem impossible to us. We can sit down and we think, how could this possibly be? How could God possibly accomplish this? His promises go far beyond our own capabilities. So we can sit there baffled in wonder. How could it be fulfilled? We read in Romans chapter 8 that, for example, we read here in Romans chapter 8 that for those who love God, all things work together for good. We read that promise and we might think, how could that really be true? All things work together for our good, for those who love him. All things, really? How will he accomplish our ultimate good from the pain that we've experienced or the trauma of this fallen world? Now, I say that we might find that astonishing. We won't find it funny. We don't find that funny, do we, when we're in the midst of pain? But we can look at that and think, that's an astounding promise. How could that possibly be? It's incredible. When we look to the world around us and we see that the Lord promises to make all things new, that this dark and broken world will be made right, that he will come and do away with all mourning and crying and pain and death. These things that we have tried to tackle ourselves as individuals and as societies and as a species, as a race, we have tried to tackle these things, and yet creation still groans. It still aches. We still suffer. But the Lord promises to renew this world and to restore it. And we can think, really? That's a wonderful promise. But really? Can that really be? And then we hear the promise throughout God's word, throughout the Gospels, throughout the letters, that not only will creation be restored, but that if we trust in Jesus, if we trust in his coming to earth as man, if we believe in his perfect life, in his dying on the cross on our behalf, in his rising again so that we might have new life, eternal life in him, if we trust this Jesus as Savior and Lord, then we too can be forgiven. That we too can be cleansed. That we can be adopted into God's family, called sons and daughters, and given life eternal. What a promise that is. What a grand promise. What an astonishing, astounding, unbelievable promise. Almost unbelievable. Now, I don't tend to think that that promise is astonishing when I look out at many of you. When I look at your lives from looking from outside in, I don't often think that that's astonishing. I want to stand up and I want to declare it to you. But when I think of myself, I am astonished. Because this is the thing, I know my own heart. I know my own sin. I'm not very good at keeping secrets from myself. If I do, I don't know about it, but I know what's going on half the time at least, and I know what I've done. I remember those things. And so when I come to this promise, I am astonished. Perhaps you feel the same thing. You are astonished because our sin, we know our sin is great. And so the promise of salvation by grace, of free forgiveness by faith, it doesn't seem feasible. It seems laughable. And that's why when you look around at the world and you look at many of the other religions that there are, you'll tend to either get philosophies that do one of two things. Either they'll downplay sin. You know, it's just there's good and evil and kind of a balance in the world, and it's not really that bad. It's just maybe not what you want, what you desire, and so go this way. Instead, they'll either downplay sin or they'll recognize sin, and they will also require great works to undo it. They'll look at ourselves and think, well, we are sinners, but we can solve it ourselves. They'll suggest that we may be capable of sorting the issues, calling us to accomplish this good work to undo that bad one, or to make this sacrifice in our lives to make a payment and kind of pay God off for the things that we've done wrong. They'll tend to do either one of those things, perhaps even both of those things, because the idea that God might recognize both, that God might recognize the depth of our depravity, the vileness of our sin, the destructiveness of our rebellion against him, and yet still love us, and yet still offer us forgiveness by free grace, to have both of those things together, well, that just seems like a bit of a joke. It seems too good to be true. And some might laugh at it with that kind of mocking, derisive laughter, and they'll laugh at us. And we ourselves may struggle to believe that it can really be true at times. But that is the gospel that we have. That is the good news. And we can trust it. Why? Because though the promise of God, though the promises of God are astonishing, we see that grandness to it, that incredibleness to it, does not ever keep God from keeping it. And so our second point is this: know that God keeps his astonishing promises. You see, we've had chapter after chapter of promises, of this promise, and waiting for this promise to be fulfilled, and then the failings and the failures of Abraham and Sarah and their doubt. But now we're presented with the fulfillment of all the Lord has promised in a very straightforward, matter-of-fact way. What God promised, he did. And so verses 1 and 2 say this: the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the time of which God had spoken to him. God promised, and so he fulfills those promises. There is no sign here of him wavering or him faltering, of him trying to make excuses of why he has to change his promises at the last moment because he's not going to be able to fulfill them. You know, I really wanted to give you a son. I was going to give you a son, but then when I went to give you a son, they were all out of stock. Let's revisit perhaps that whole Ishmael being an adoptive son thing that Abraham suggested earlier. Let's go back to that because maybe that's what we need to do. I can't fulfill what I had promised before. It's just too difficult to give you a son. I had waited because I wanted to do something amazing, but I've left it a little bit too late, and now we've missed our chance. I'm sorry. No, there's none of that here. There's none of that here. Now, Abraham and Sarah are incapable of having children. It is impossible for them to do. But when it comes to the Lord, there is no difficulty in him keeping his promises. He doesn't make the promise and then require them to fulfill it when it's impossible for them to do so. He has made this promise and he will keep it. You see, we have this tendency when we're dealing with God to look at him and to look at ourselves and put our own limitations onto God. Because we are limited creatures, we are limited beings. But we look at our situation and we fret and we worry about our own limitations and we then put that onto God. We may not do that explicitly. We may not do that explicitly with words. We won't say that that's the case. But in our heart of hearts, that's what we do. That's why we fret and worry. We can become so focused on our difficulties, which we can't resolve or redeem, that we have this default assumption that therefore God can't either. He might be a bit greater than we are, but he's going to have his limitations too. This is just what Sarah does back in chapter 18 when she laughs. When she laughs at this promise. How can this happen when I'm old? It's impossible. But the Lord's response to her, why is she laughing? Why is she laughing? Is anything too hard for the Lord? They may be incapable. We may be incapable. But God is capable. He does not lack any power. He does not lack any ability to fulfill his promises. And he doesn't lack for character either, does he? Again, when we look at the character of God, we can look at ourselves and our own character failings, our own moral failings, and we take those things and we apply them to the Lord as well. And so when we're thinking of lots of different areas of our life, when we've sinned and we've messed up, we might think of our own pettiness when we've been wronged, our own bitterness, and we think, ah, well, that's how I feel, and I feel justified in this, so we apply it to God, don't we? That he must also hold grudges and be bitter and petty. We do that in all sorts of areas of life. And we can also do that when we look at that those parts of our life where we might be dishonest or we might be given to exaggeration. We take that and we apply that to God and his promises. I think perhaps that's what he does, that he wants to say something that's grand, but he's just using big words. But God does not lack for character as we often do. God is not like us. God isn't like parents who often say to their children, as we said before, let's wait, let's see, perhaps for Christmas, when what they really mean is no. No, God doesn't do that. He doesn't speak like that. God is always faithful and always true. And so God promised, and so he did. He visits Sarah as he had said, as he had promised, and at the time that he intended, at the time of which God had spoken to him. That's what we read there. Now that timing, of course, meant a long wait for Abraham and Sarah, and that wait must have been excruciating. As we go through the story, we see the things that they do. In response to this wait, it was difficult for them. It was hard for them. And when we look at the promises of God to us, it can still be hard to wait, can't it? It is difficult to wait for all. God's people have often had to wait for the Lord to fulfill his promises. God's people had to wait many thousands of years for the promised Messiah, the promised Savior, to be sent, for that promise to be fulfilled. The Advent devotional book that we've been recommending this year, The Dawn of Redeeming Grace, by Sinclair Ferguson, starts off by thinking about this wait. That's what we have there in the introduction to the book. He quotes the lines from the carol, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, that say, late in time, behold him come, offspring of a virgin's womb. And he dwells on this word, late. Is Jesus late? But he makes the point that no, he's not late in the sense that he was meant to come earlier, but he was delayed and he came later. But he is late in the sense that there were thousands of years between the promise given and the promise fulfilled. Jesus was first promised in Genesis chapter 3. And God's people went through so much then before he would arrive. And that must have been so difficult for them to keep trusting. But God promised. And what do we remember at this time of year? That in his perfect time, because God had promised, God did. He did what he said he would do. There was no wavering in him. There was no backtracking. There was no need to give excuses and finding a different way. What the Lord promises, he can do and he will do. And so as we look at the promises that the Lord makes to us, whether those promises are for things in the present or for the future, we can look at his track record, we can look at his character, and we can know that his promises can be trusted, however astonishing and grand they may be. Whether it's turning all things for our good, or restoring the world, or saving us, God has promised, and in all these things that God has promised he will do, he started many of these things already, hasn't he? We know that Christ has already come. That's what we celebrate at this time of year. He has already come. He's already died. He's already risen again and is even now at the right hand of God, the Father, interceding for us. So he already is, and so we can trust that God will, with all the promises that he has still to fulfill, he will do it. The work he has started, he will be faithful to complete. But there's one more thing that we see here in this passage. We see it here briefly, we see it concisely, and so I'll try to do the same. We see a right response to the truth of God's faithfulness to us, to his promises. And so our third and final point is respond with obedient trust. You see, Abraham and Sarah, they now have what they've longed for so long, what God had promised. They wanted a son, and now, amazingly, astonishingly, they have a son. So we could think, they could think, well, that's the end of the story. Job done. God is kind, and we're very grateful. We should be very thankful, but that's it. We wanted, God promised, we've got the son done. But it isn't the end, is it? No, there's more here. You see, Abraham recognizes that the promise of God goes far beyond simply giving them a child. That was really the sticking point. That was the thing that had to be changed for the rest of the promise to be fulfilled. No, it wasn't just a son. He has promised to make Abraham the father of a great people, a great nation, and through him that all the nations of the earth would be blessed. See, God did not simply make an astonishing but solitary and small promise to give them something. No, he made a covenant with Abraham. He made a covenant with Abraham and an everlasting covenant with his offspring after him, to be their God, to be in loving covenant relationship with them through the ages to the ends of the earth. And so Abraham doesn't simply settle for a son to take this one gift, and as many a child will do at Christmas, to open the gift, see that they've got what they wanted and run. No, he doesn't do that, does he? He recognizes the scale of the promise and he trusts it. He trusts the whole of the promise that is given to him. And so he obediently steps fully into this promise that is given to him. He participates fully in the promise that is given to him. And we see that in verses 3 and 4. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. So what God God does what he has said, and then Abraham does what God commands. God does what he has said he will do, and then Abraham does what God commands. And he does that not in order to earn the gift from God, because otherwise things have gone the wrong way round. Isaac has already been given. He has been given the gift. The covenant has already been made. But here, Abraham obediently enters into this promise fully, participating in the full gift, giving the covenant sign of circumcision to this promised son, trusting that all that that means, all that is encapsulated in that covenant sign, it is then promised to his son that it's going to carry on, that God will fulfill it all. He enters in fully in obedience. And we too are invited, we are called to respond to the promises of God in obedient trust. We are called to respond in obedient trust to the gospel that he has given to us. The promises there that we've seen, that we've looked at, even though briefly looked at them in the sermon so far, the promises there are astonishing, aren't they? And they are far grander than we are often tempted to believe. They're far grander than we often make them out to be. You see, God the Son did not take on flesh, did not take on a human nature and enter into creation and go around teaching and healing and dying and rising again and then ascend into heaven just so that we could have one small isolated thing, a ticket out of hell. That's often how many think of it. That's often how many treat the Christian faith, that he did all of this just to give us this one little thing and we take it and we run. No, he has promised us something far greater than that. The promise that we have from God is the gift of God himself. That's what we have in the gospel. God gives himself to us and draws us to him. He draws us to himself so that we might be restored to him through Jesus Christ and to become more and more like Christ day by day, so that we might then take him into the world and proclaim him to this dying world, so that they might be brought to the Father too. How marvelous a promise. How vast, how expansive, how grand, how astonishing. But that is the promise. And so we are called now to enter into that, to see it and to trust in it, but then to obey and to follow. To not just look to Christmas and to look to a nativity scene and go, oh, that was nice that we received this gift, and what is the cheer that I can get from that for today, and then I'll go my own way tomorrow. But no, to look to see the Christ who is there, to obey him and to follow him, to day by day heed the commands of Christ our Savior, not to earn his salvation, but in grateful response to it. Entering into the fullness that is offered there, participating fully in the gift. That is to be our response. But we can only respond in that way if we are able to trust in the first place. And so we go back to those first truths, looking to the character of the Lord, seeing that he is faithful to his grand and astonishing promises. When we see that, we can look to him in trust. Let's pray and ask that the Lord would give us strength to trust in him today. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we pray that this evening you would give us an understanding of the grandeur and the scale of the gift that we have in Christ. That, Lord, you would give us eyes to see the depth of our depravity, as uncomfortable as that is, Lord. Often we want to shy away from it, but we pray that this evening you would give us a truer understanding of just how low we have sunk in our sin. But Lord, we pray that you would show us that so that we might see the beauty of what has been offered to us in our Savior Christ. That we have been offered forgiveness, that we have been offered the cleansing of his blood, that we have been offered new life, newness of life in him, his righteousness, a clean slate, forgiveness, friendship with you, to be your children now and forevermore. Lord, help us to see how grand that promise is, and help us to respond in awe and wonder and laughter, Lord. But Lord, help us also as we see that wonder of that gospel message, help us also to trust in it. Help us also to believe in it, to see that you not only offer us these wonderful things in words, but also in deeds. Help us to look to Christ and to see their true salvation, accomplished salvation. And so help us, Lord, to trust that you will keep all your promises to the very end. And as we trust in you day by day, Lord, help us to obey you. Help us to follow you. Help us to be all that you have created us to be, not treating lightly the gift that you have given us, but help us, Lord, to cherish it and to utilize it for our own good, for the good of all those around us, and ultimately, Lord, for your glory. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.